You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, June 23rd. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding home with me today in Studio A. And if you're wondering why I drove rickety old Studio A today, the answer is because it had gas in it. And I didn't want to stop for gas. I drove Studio B out of gas the week before last. And then last week I drove Studio D out of gas. So now I think I have enough to get home. Very trying day. These are the kind of problems I face here in the first world. Is this car doesn't have an automatic turn-off switch for the headlights. So it was raining on me today and I had to turn the headlights on. And by the time I tried to drive to lunch, the headlights had killed the battery. So I had to make Shane drive again. So that's what's going on with me. There's a bunny rabbit on the side of the road because everything distracts me. I have a full show for you today. Today's show title, inspired by the two dead fish I found in my tank this morning, is Temperature in the Tank. Temperature in the Tank. And I have a question in the inbox about predestination and free will. Those are always so easy to answer, aren't they? And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. Ooh, my phone just fell on the floor. Where am I going to stick it? Oh, I'm going to put it in my beverage holder. There we go. Now we're all set. Yeah, what do I got here? A seventh of a tank? One, two, three. No, more like a sixth. Maybe a sixth of a tank. No, it's really closer to an eighth. Anyway, we're going to find out if it's enough to get home because I don't want to stop for gas. Because, well, Lord knows what time it is. I don't know what time it is. It's 6:39 because my radio died. Whenever my battery dies, my radio dies. And then I have to put in some stupid code or it won't turn back on. I finally wrote down the code. Now, let me reset my clock. This is riveting podcasting. I'm resetting my clock on the Christian Commute. It won't let me do it. Fine. Anyway, it's 6:39 and I'm hungry, so I don't want to stop for gas. My wife made lasagna. I hope she has bread, because who wants to eat bread without lasagna? Now, sometimes in her mother's mind, if we're eating Italian food at her mother's house, the bread that goes with lasagna is loaf bread, like you make a sandwich with. No, not sandwich bread, Italian bread. But we'll see if I hit the bread lottery after, you know, my day has already gone horribly awry by having to drive the old car with the lights turned off. And I'm pretty sure we're picking up in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let's get right to it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now that's a rhetorical question. John is not saying, well, how's the love of God abide in him? Let's try and explain. It doesn't. So we take Jesus as an example. He laid down his life for us. Not only death on a cross, but the dedication of his life in his ministry. Instead of doing whatever he wanted to do on planet Earth, and remember when Satan said to him, bow down to me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. So instead of listening to Satan and taking worldly power, he The Bible says he was like, he said himself. He said the Son of Man is like the fox and the birds. Or he said the foxes have dens and the birds have a nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't take up residency somewhere and just live out a comfortable, easy life, in as much as you could live a comfortable, easy life in Galilee, Nazareth. At that time, he became an itinerant ministry, going all around Israel, preaching the kingdom, subjecting himself not only to Roman persecution, but to rejection in his own hometown. And not considering equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, he laid down his life for us, dying on the cross for us, because he loved us. Therefore, we ought to demonstrate love by laying down our lives for the brethren. And this doesn't always mean dying. It probably actually rarely means dying in somebody's place, because none of us could make atonement for somebody else by a vicarious death on the cross, because we're all sinful. The atonement has already been taken care of by Jesus. He's already died for us. But what he did is he put us in front of himself. He put our need for salvation in front of his need to live. He laid down his life for us. And like I said, in more ways than one. Not just dying on the cross and physically dying, but by giving up whatever free time and power on earth he might have had to engage in ministry. So John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, so he's talking about physical wealth, things, like Studio D here. Food, clothing, shelter, worldly wealth. He's talking about the world's goods. Not just your life, not just your breath, but the world's goods. Because the difference between a poor person and a rich person, they're both alive. There's no difference there at all. I guess it's how they live. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So you've got everything you need, and you see a Christian brother who doesn't have what he needs, and you close your heart against him. Why should anybody think you love that brother? Jesus laid down his life. You won't give of your goods so that that man can survive. And by the way, we're talking about needs. It's not if you have a Vineyard Vines polo shirt, or to say five Vineyard Vines polo shirts, and he has five Chaps polo shirts that you buy at Kohl's and don't cost as much, and you're like, well, you gotta give some of your Vineyard Vines shirts to him because he doesn't have them. No, he's clothed. He's just not clothed as fancy as you are. Needs. You talk about somebody hungry and naked. You want to clothe and feed people. So there is a bottom line of, you know, what you need. We here in the United States are used to a very high standard of living. My car is making a noise and I don't know where it's coming from. I think it's the CD changer. We're used to a high standard of living. Even the poor people here have more than they technically need. Poor people here have smartphones and stuff. And, you know, even a poor person can have Air Jordans or something like that. So we're not talking about any kind of equal wealth distribution. And we're not talking about only the very wealthy. Somebody who has a lot of the world's goods. No, just somebody who has stuff. Somebody who has stuff is not going to let his Christian brother freeze to death on the outside or starve to death because that guy doesn't have. I wouldn't imply this, by the way, if you're driving along the road and you get off on the exit and there's a panhandler by the exit. You know, he looks dirty and poor and he's got a sign that says, you know, can you spare any change or something like that. Do you have to distribute your goods to him? That's not what this is talking about. We don't know that guy's situation. This is a situation where you have a Christian brother. You know he's a Christian and therefore he's living by Christian values and he's in need. Don't walk around the church warm and fed, having the world's goods, while other people aren't. Because what you're doing is you're putting your worldly possessions and making them more valuable than your Christian brother. And if you do that, the world and being in and of this world is more important to you than God's people. And that's just not how Christians should live. And before I move on to the question in the inbox, I want to get out from behind these three cars. I got one guy kind of going too slow up here. Do I want to stop at Adairsville and get gas? I think I can make it. I hate it when my wife runs the gas out of a car and I need to drive it. And I'm about to do that. I'm about to run the gas totally out of this one and have three cars in the driveway with no gas. I'm about to become the very thing I can't stand. How hypocritical of me. Oh, look at this. This is Ford Focus in front of me. He tried to make a move. He tried to pull all the way around to the right lane to pass the slow car. Sorry, buddy. And he got stuck between a tractor trailer and the right lane. So here we go. Me and this Cadillac are going to... Oh, is this guy out of state? Come on, Cadillac. Get on it. Come on. This guy acted like he was going to pull around. You have a Cadillac with a dual exhaust. I know your car is faster than mine. Press the gas. It's an out-of-state driver. They're from Ohio. Slow-driving Yankees. One day this slow-driving Yankee is going to move to Florida, have a white car, and drive through Georgia. Let's see this guy. Come on. Come on. I'm even more upset about this. I'm going to pass this Cadillac. Come on now. Oh, no. We're all getting jammed up. I got to get over. I'm losing good show time. Don't come up on me with your, I don't know what color that is, some Kia. Maroon Kia. All right, let's go to the Christian community inbox. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? Send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or dial 470-315-0875. I have a question in the voicemail box today. All right, one came in today. I'm not going to go over it today. So I think I have enough to get through the week. Update. I have the vacation day tomorrow. It's my daughter's birthday. I don't know what we'll do, but I'm not going to go to work. But I will be back for shows, Lord willing, Thursday and Friday. So I expect to have questions for both those days, but keep them coming. Keep your questions coming. This question comes from Mary in North Carolina. She says, please explain how predestination and free will work together to bring a person to repentance. All right, I'm going to nitpick this question. God brings people to repentance through his sovereign will. So your free will doesn't do it. Predestination as a concept doesn't do it. God who predestines you does it. So when you say predestination and free will work together, I assume you mean the free will of the sinner. Then what you slip into there is synergism. And we are not saved, sorry John Wesley and Methodist and Free Will Baptist friends, we are not saved synergistically, we are saved monergistically. So there's no working together. Now, if you want to say it is God's free will to predestine us to salvation, well, that's still monergism. But if I read Mary's question right, I think what Mary means is our free will. When we decide of our own free will to repent of our sins. Like, oh, I'm a sinner. I choose to repent. And now I'm saved. But wait a minute. I didn't decide to get saved. God decided I would get saved, and he predestined me. What just happened? How does that work together? And the answer, Mary, is it doesn't, and I don't know. It doesn't, and I don't know. I don't know how God works it. But I know it doesn't work together, because God elects us unconditionally, not based on any choice we would make or any goodness in us. There is no goodness in us. And it's not based on any good thing we will do. Like me efficiently passing this white Ford Focus from Illinois, another slow-driving Yankee. So God has chosen his people, and he's predestined them to salvation. So he did it. So our free will has nothing to do with it. It's not our will. It's his. And yet every person who's ever gotten saved or come to Christ is going to remember a time when they said, you know, God, I'm sorry for my sins. Please save me. They call upon the name of the Lord. How were they able to call upon the name of the Lord? The Lord allowed them to. They were dead in their sins. And if the Holy Spirit hadn't come and convicted them of sin and given them the ability to repent of sin, we call that regeneration, then they would have never become a Christian. And now we're getting into what we call the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for order of salvation. And there are all number of different theories of the order of salvation. I remember reading about these and my eyes glazing over, talking about lapsarianism, sublapsarianism, infrasublapsarianism, suprasublapsarianism. And people say, well, are we justified and then regenerated, or are we generated and then justified? We know that sanctification comes last. But are we regenerated by God before we're justified, and then are we justified before we're regenerated, and blah, 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 blah. God just does it. I have likened it to somebody driving a car and not understanding how a four-stroke engine works. I took transportation in high school, so I know how a four-stroke engine works. There is a compression stroke where the fuel and air mixture is compressed into the spark plug, and then there's the ignition stroke, and then there's an exhaust stroke, and look, I've forgotten what the other stroke is. So you've got a cylinder in your engine. This is an I4, an inline four engine, but somebody might have a V6 or a V8. And there's a piston pumping in that cylinder, and the piston goes down for the intake stroke. That's one stroke, and the second stroke of the engine is the mixture of fuel and air, because the gas by itself is not combustible, it needs air. And then the piston presses up towards the spark plug, and it compresses the fuel air mixture, and then the spark plug ignites an explosion. Ah, the power stroke. That's the last stroke. There's the intake, ignition, power, that's the explosion that makes your car go, and it makes the engine turns the transmission, which turns the wheels, and then there's the exhaust stroke, because that explosion has to go somewhere. I know how that works. I didn't know how that worked when I first started driving a car, and probably a lot of people listening to this show didn't know how it worked until I just said it right then. But I've said it on the show before. It doesn't mean I can't drive the car and be a driver. So as a Christian, I may not understand how God saved me and in what order the regeneration and justification was done, and where my will came into play, knowing that I have will. But the Bible teaches that God monergistically saved me, so my will really didn't have anything to do with it. I just know that he does it. So I can look down in my hood and know something's going on in there, and that's what makes me go. So as a Christian, I know I'm going. I'm going down the road of the Christian life. And when heretics are in the left lane going too slow, I pass them. So that's what I'm trying to liken it to, It's hard to explain, Mary, how you have free will, and yet at once God did something that has saved you that you couldn't do of your own free will. And he didn't need your help to do it. And he didn't use you in any way to do it. How about? He didn't convince you. How about they didn't have to convince you? He just kind of made you to understand. It's like the Godfather. I'm going to make him an offer he can't refuse. You can't refuse it. Boom. God says you're saved, so you're saved. That's predestination. Your free will doesn't work together in concert with predestination. And get this, nor does your free will, the free will of a lost person, or what we call a reprobate person, nor does the free will of the reprobate person reject predestination, because God does not predestine reprobates. So if we go down to a definition, a reprobate is somebody who will never get saved because God did not predestine him. So he just wills to sin all the time. And now that you've become a Christian, you can will, whereas you couldn't do it before because you were dead in your sins, you can will to do God's will in your life and do the good works he's prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Now, somebody might have a better answer than that, but when I look at the biblical data, I see monergism. Somebody can look and say, well, the biblical data says predestination, but I feel free, and I know I repented, and I know I was sorry for my sins, so my free will must have come into it somehow. Well, you've stepped into synergism, and the Bible doesn't say your free will comes into it. People just infer that, but the Bible doesn't teach it. I think we're just to be grateful that God did save us, and we share the gospel in the hopes that people will respond. You can put gas in the car, but you can't make it go. How about that? All right, as I near ever closer to Cartersville, I hope that was a satisfactory answer for you, Mary. You know, just to say, no, they don't work together. I'm not denying that you have free will. You decided to write that question in. But when it comes to choosing salvation, God does that. All right, let's see here. One of the things when I say Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. Well, you can't get saved. God saves you. You didn't do it. You just are. You're being saved. All right, let's see here. Temperature in the tank. Like I said, I unfortunately walked in to find two of my fish dead. I don't think they died because of the temperature in the tank, because I had four of those fish and two of them were still alive. So something else killed those fish. Maybe one of the other fish. I don't know. One looked pretty messed up. The other looked fine. So I don't know what happened, but I can tell you this. That certain fish require a certain temperature to live. Like tropical fish need a hotter tank than non-tropical fish. And sometimes if you want to keep tropical fish, it's a good idea to have a heater. And if the water drops, those fish, even though they're eating and they have an otherwise healthy environment, enough clean water and enough food to eat and enough cover from predators, which may or may not be in your tank, if the temperature of the tank dies, the fish dies. They lose homeostasis. The fish are made for a certain temperature. And you cannot mix fish that require drastically different temperatures. So when you have what they call a community tank, and that's a tank with more than one fish, and it's a multi-species community tank. So let's say you have, I don't know, guppies and platies. That's what my son has. He has guppies, platies, and catfish. That's a community tank. There's three different types of fish, but they can all live in the same temperature water. If that water starts to change, if it gets too hot or too cold, those fish are going to die. And there's just no way, if you have a type of fish that you want to put in your tank, let's say, what's a tropical fish? Let's say you're keeping, let's say you're keeping goldfish in a non-heated tank and you see some glowfish and you think they're really pretty. So you want to put glowfish in your tank because glowfish are genetically engineered fish that sort of glow. You want to put glowfish in your goldfish tank? They'll die unless you heat it up. Now, if you start heating your tank, what's going to happen to your goldfish? Well, goldfish are pretty hardy. They might survive. But another type of fish, when you set your tank to have the other type of fish in it that gets too hot, they die. They go. So, you know, where am I going with this? You know, what am I reaching for today on the Christian commute? This is another contrived Baptist analogy. Imagine your church as a fish tank, and all the members are the fish who live there, and they have to be tended by the shepherd, just like the aquarium has to be attended by the guy who changes the water out, puts the chemicals in, and puts the food in, and regulates the temperature. What's the temperature of your tank at church? Is your church trying to be something different to draw more people in? Seeker sensitivity is nothing new, but now I think you're going to see a move beyond seeker sensitivity towards diversity sensitivity. How can we get more white people, black people, Mexican people, Hispanic people, Asian people, where whatever the church is, whatever the majority culture is in that church, it's, well, how can we get more minorities for the sake of getting minorities? And there could be things like, oh, there's not enough young people in this church. You know, how do we get more young people? Well, let's try music and community groups. I'm just going off the top of my head. It's good to grow the church. You know, I don't want people to get the misimpression that I think church growth is bad. No, church growth is good. But it really depends on how you're growing the church, really who's growing the church. Is the Holy Spirit growing the church because professing Christians are being added to your number every day because they are hearing the gospel, repenting, and being baptized and seeking to be discipled? Or are you growing numbers because you read a church growth book and you figured out if you do life groups and add a contemporary service, more people will come? But every time you do a little change like that, you change the environment. And a little subtle change in temperature might not make that much of a difference. But eventually, if the temperature in your tank changes so much, the fish that they already were there, they have to get out of the tank or die. So the question I'm asking you today is, when is the last time you assessed the temperature of your tank, of your church? Is it getting hot? Is it getting cold? Is something changing? And I'm not saying you can't change. I'm not one of these people who said, well, we've always done it this way, so that's how we have to always do it. No. But is there something off about your church? And to stay there, you have to accept it, even though it doesn't sit right with you. Either change the temperature or get out, because you can't change yourself. For a healthy biblical church, let's just say for the sake of my metaphor, you have to have a temperature of 70 degrees. That's, you know, the Christian fish that lives on the back of your car and says Jesus inside of it. You know, the Jesus fish. It requires a 70 degree tank. So imagine your church is 70 degrees and you're all little fishies in there, because Jesus told people to be fishers of men. And there you are, little fishies. And you're 70 degrees. And you can't live outside of 70 degrees. If the tank becomes 80 degrees and you don't hop out, you'll spiritually die. If the tank becomes 80 degrees, if the tank starts going 71, 72, 73, 74, 75, and you don't try to cool it back down, but, you know, going to your church business meetings, you're going to have to hop out. What are the factors that are changing the health of your church? What Bible studies are they doing? What's the youth program doing? Did you start a youth program? What gurus and consultants are you bringing in? What are you raising? Are you doing a capital campaign, and what for? Who knows? Are you paying attention to the subtle little changes? Or do you walk into church one day and you don't recognize it and you say, how did we get here? What little things did I ignore to find myself in this 80 degree water? It's like you're the frog that got boiled. I've never tried this. I don't know if it's true, but I've heard enough people say it where I don't think it's an urban legend, that if you try to toss a frog into boiling water, he'll jump out. But if you put the frog in cool water or warm water, whatever temperature water frogs like, and then bring it to a slow boil, you'll boil the frog. Now, I don't think that's just a preacher story. If it is, it is. But I've always heard that was true. I'm not going to try to boil a frog. That seems cruel. But if you don't measure the temperature in your tank, you will be the frog that got boiled. So when you go to church, do you go to church as a consumer, somebody to be catered to, and you're just showing up there and expecting it to be a certain way? Are you going as a member, and you as a member are contributing to make it a certain way, and all the other members are contributing in concert with you to make it that way because you're of one accord and you all have a biblical vision for it? The good kind of vision, not the bad vision, not vision casting for the anointed. No, just how you know it needs to be according to the Bible. So, what's the temperature in your tank? That's all I got to say today. I would normally belabor the point because I'm not home yet, but this is not one of those points I can belabor. So, I'll end the show right there and say thanks for listening. And I want to mention this. I mentioned this, it might have been a month ago, but I didn't do a Friday podcast because I said, guys, I'm going to be on a podcast out of Australia. It's called Ideas Digest. So if you search the Ideas Digest podcast, they finally uploaded my episode. It's called Why Can't Women Be Pastors or something like that. And that's what I'm talking about, why women can't be pastors. But it's much more broad than that one subject. We touch on inerrancy, and we touch on hermeneutics and exegesis, ethics. So I think it was a very robust and interesting discussion, and I'm thankful that Conrad and Cameron, the Australian dudes who host the podcast, gave me an opportunity to talk about it. So if you are interested in hearing another podcast with me on it, but it's not mine, it's me being interviewed and answering the questions, a small bit defending the faith, if you will, you can tune into that podcast. So how about, hey, tomorrow there's not going to be a Christian commute. Maybe you can listen to that one. So there's that bit of news for you. Is it Beth Moore Update Day? It is Beth Moore Update Day. I still haven't written another part of my book chapter, and I still haven't got on Royal Caribbean and ordered the October cruise, the October 2021 cruise. I guess I'll do that soon, and I've got to move my plane ticket, but no rush on that because it's not till next October. I've got the money. No rush on the Beth Moore book. For the cruise, I really need to finish it fast so I can get out and give it to people who need it. But Because listen, Bible study, not just women's Bible study, but a lot of Bible study is just a mess. And Mary had another question. Are you buying Louis Giglio's house? No, I doubt I could afford Louis Giglio's house. I think he works in Buckhead, or lives in Buckhead. His house is probably $1 million or something like that. No, I'm not buying Louis Giglio's house. Even if I could afford Louis Giglio's house, I would not want to live in Atlanta. Even or especially Buckhead. You guys, Buckhead's like the hoity-toity. It's where like rich people in Atlanta live. It's like where the fancy mall is. You know, that's where I think Johnny Hunt's Taylor is from, Buckhead. So that's especially. I'm not as pretentious as I sound when I pull into my swim and tennis community. I certainly don't want to live in Buckhead, even if I could afford it. So no, Mary. I don't know why Mary asked me that, but I'm not moving into Louis Giglio's house. Yeah, I'm gonna tell you what. I wouldn't live in Louis Giglio's house rent free just if he let me stay there, because I wouldn't be in. I couldn't be in the same room with that guy without rebuking him 24/7. So look at me. I made it to the neighborhood. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again Thursday. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.